If you have your Bible, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. Our text is really verses 1 through 7, but we're just going to read verses 4 and 5. It says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." Dr. Donald G. Barnhouse, an American Presbyterian preacher from Philadelphia, preached a sermon one time, and the title of it was "The Way to Up Was Down." And he used as his text, "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Well, in looking at areas of failure in our Christian living, I'd like to consider a similar phrase that is found in our text. And the phrase that I have in mind is, "The way to own is back." In other words, before we can make any further headway in our Christian experience, there may be something in our past that calls or demands for action. You may remember the words of the risen Christ to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, when he said, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works." Then we see the words of Christ also in Matthew 5:23 that says, "If thou bring thy gift to the altar and there remembereth that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, then come offer thy gift." In other words, the way to own is back. And you remember in Genesis chapter 35, verse 1, when God said to Jacob for him to go back to Bethel, he said, "Arise and go to Bethel and dwell there." There were some things that he had to straighten out in his life, and so the way to own was back. Now, the passage in Ecclesiastes here that deals with this aspect of our Christian experience with which we are all familiar, namely the vows that we make to God. I think all of us this morning, if we would just take and do a little bit of an inventory of our lives, we will find out that we've all made vows and promises to God of what we were going to do, if he would do something for us. Now, this has to do with our response in intention and resolve to the will and the truth of Almighty God. Notice in verse 2, God's plea for restraint. He said, "When thou goest to the house of God, be not rash with thy mouth to utter anything before God." Now, it reminds of the restraint that Jesus placed on would-be disciples in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. We find after stating the terms of discipleship and indicating that if these terms were not met, he said, "You cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple." He said it quite plainly. And then again in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, the same technique or tactic was employed. Now, we live during a time today when many pastors, not all, thank goodness, but many pastors today try to make the terms of discipleship as easy as they possibly can in order that they might be able to gain more followers to their fellowship. Well, I want to consider the reasons that he has given us that were quite simple. Note the circumstances under which we so often make our vows. Now the psalmist said in Psalm 66, verse 13 and 14, I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. Now that's when most of our vows and promises and commitments to God are made, is when we're in trouble. It could be that the times of trouble was when we were in the hospital with a loved one, or maybe it was you that was in the hospital and you were kind of teetering between life and death, and you prayed, God, if you'll just get me out of here, if you'll just make me well, I'll serve you with all of my heart. Maybe it was in war, and you said, Lord, if you'll just get me home safe, Lord, if you'll just get me back to my family, then I will serve you all of my life. It could be during times of financial crises or family problems, but let me say, troubles can pass. And with their passing, so the desire to implement the vows that we made to God. Let me give you two true illustrations of really what I'm talking about this morning. When I went to Star City, Arkansas, I had a gentleman that we tried to get in church for a long time, and I've mentioned this before, but he went to the hospital. He was eaten up with cancer. In fact, when you went into his room, there was the stench of rotting flesh as the cancer was eating outside of his body. I talked to him about the Lord coming into his life and giving his life to the Lord, and he would always tell me, preacher, I want to do it, and I'm planning on do it, and when I get home, I'll do it. I'll come to church. I'll make it right with God. Well, he never got out of the hospital. There was another lady. Her name was Odessa McElroy. What a tremendous lady she was. She had a heart attack. She thought she was going to die. I went to the Pine Bluff Hospital almost every day. And I would check on her. I'd pray with her. I'd talk with her about her spiritual life. And she told me, preacher, the same thing. When I get out of here, I'm going to give my life to the Lord. I'm coming to church. She did. And she got to be one of the most faithful servants that I've ever known as a pastor. She was there every time the door opened. She loved the Lord. She meant business with God. Jesus said on one occasion, how often would I have gathered you together as a chicken does her, or a hen does her chickens, and you would not. You see, the Lord wants all of us this morning to be saved. He wants everybody to live right. He wants everybody to make heaven their home. And so a lot of times we make our vows to God and we have good intentions. We just don't always follow through. So under the stress of some strong emotion, we make our vows. But as troubles can pass, so can emotion subside, and that desire to keep the vows subsides as well. You see, emotion is not bad in religion. In fact, Professor Henry Drummond made the statement, after Peter's denial of the Lord, he went out and wept bitterly. That short sentence settles forever the place of emotion in religion. But it is not enough just to be emotional. It is not enough just to have emotions, to have them stirred. The mind must be informed, and the will must be obedient to do the things we have told God that we would do. You see, I'm convinced this morning that we make a lot of promises to God that we don't keep. But aren't you glad that God keeps his promises to us? Aren't you glad that he's mindful of us? Well, the results of this were sound. This is noted in the quality of the discipleship that the master secured. He left only a handful of men and gave them the colossal task of going out into all the world, the uttermost parts of the earth, with the gospel. And I say, my, what a job they were given, but what a job they did. In Thessalonica, they were described by their enemies as being those that turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Brethren, wouldn't you like to see a church of people that really believe what they say they believe and they put into practice what they say they believe and they go out into the community for Christ and make a difference? They point folks to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is still looking for men, not better methods, better men. There was a time when the made in Japan label was something that you didn't want to buy because it was cheap, it would not last. But the Japanese people realized that if they were going to win the markets of this world with their products, then they had to make quality the number one priority in their thinking. And today, you see their products all around that we buy. They're in our homes. But what is the quality of goods that the world can see in the shop window of our life? What does the world see? When they look at our life, do they see that we're real and genuine, that we're the genuine article, that we have committed our life to the Lord and we're going to hold on and stay in there and just keep on moving forward? God's preference for refusal. He said in verse 5, better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Now, two comments I think are noted here. There is no greater tragedy than this, that thou shouldest not vow. You see, the tragedy of all tragedies this morning is the fact that some folks won't vow at all. They won't reach the point of coming and bowing their knee to the will of God and saying, yes, Lord. They won't commit to him. They won't promise to serve him. They're not interested in spiritual things. You see, God will do everything that love can do in order to get a response of obedience and faith. The Holy Spirit will do all he can to reach out to us and draw us to repentance. He will strive with man. Truth will be given through the preaching of the word. All in order that folks get saved. But with many is still to no avail. Isn't it tragic that it's to no avail? There was a mother of a severely handicapped child on which she lavished all that love could do. Days, weeks, years passed, but there was never the slightest response or recognition, never a word. A friend said to her, I don't know how you can do it. The mother's reply was this: if only she would respond one time. If only she would call me mother, it would be worth it all. Oh, the love of that mother. But I remind you of the love of God is far greater. It's higher than any mountain. It's wider than any sea. It's deeper than any ocean. That's the love that God has for us. Some talk of irresistible grace. The words of Stephen say this: you do always resist the Holy Spirit. It simply reminds us that we don't have to get saved. We don't have to do what God wants us to do. He can call and he can cry out and he can tug at our heartstring and he can do everything that he can do to reach us, but we don't have to respond. We don't have to come and give our life to the Lord. There is no greater travesty than this, that thou shouldest vow and not pay. This is what God in his wisdom is seeking to avoid. That of lying to God. In his book entitled Holy Living and Holy Dying, Jeremy Taylor gives us the first rule in holy living. The first rule in holy living, if you will get this down, you will go a long way toward success. Don't lie to God. Don't lie to God. Do what you promise that you would do. True Christian discipleship is not a matter of just saying the right words with our lips. It's a matter of carrying them out with our lives every day. One has stated, to call Jesus Lord is orthodoxy. To call him Lord, Lord is piety. But to call him Lord, Lord, and do not the things which he commands is blasphemy. It is this travesty that God would avoid. The travesty of hypocrisy. God says, I would rather that you said nothing at all than to say something and not carry it out. The final point. God's passion for reality. When thou vowest a vow, defer not to pay it. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Note the assumption that God makes when thou vowest. God is simply saying, he doesn't say if, but he says when. When thou vowest. The assumption is that at some time or another in our lives that men, women, boys, and girls, they do make vows to God. It'll be maybe in your past or somewhere in the future, you will make vows to God. Over the years, I wonder how many vows have been made from this present congregation. How many vows have we made to God? How many commitments have we made to God over the years? Maybe at a time when we were getting married or our children were getting married, we made commitments to God. Maybe when you had that first child, you made a commitment to God that we're going to rear our family in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We're going to do what God wants done. We're going to make sure that our children go to heaven. We're going to lead them in the paths of righteousness. How important that vows be made. Note the different places that maybe they were made. Maybe it was the quiet of a hospital room. Maybe it was a cemetery when we're laying to rest someone that was near and dear to us. Maybe it was that it was at a gathering of Christians much like this. In a church service. And we felt God dealing with our heart. We had the intent that we were going to commit everything to him. And we made a vow. We made a commitment. The different places. How many different voices have we heard? All of us have heard preachers all of our life. We've heard them on television. We've heard them on radio. We've heard them in person. We've heard the word of God. We understand what the will of God is for our life. And we've made commitments during the times when we heard those voices. And if we could conjure up the memories, and God's assumption is right, vows have been made. Maybe it was times of anxiety, maybe times of difficulty, but we made vows to God. And the action that God wants is defer, not to pay it. Or in the Revised Standard Version, it says, do not delay paying it. Do not delay paying it. Remember the words of the psalmist, I will pay thee my vows which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. Now the vows were indeed my vows, and the lips were indeed my lips, and the mouth that spoke these words was indeed my mouth. And the vows were made, but the question is, were they paid? Were they paid? What was the vow? Was it to become a Christian? And you say, preacher, I'm still not a Christian. Was the vow to forsake some sin in your life, but that sin is still there? Was the vow to take and follow some pathway to which the Lord was leading, but that path is still not followed? He said, pay the vows. It's not too late. Pay the vows which God, which you have made to Almighty God. But the warning that God sounds, he says in Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. My spirit shall not always strive with man. That just reminds me that there is an optimum time, and there is the last time, and there is no time. I hope and pray that if God is speaking to your heart this morning, that you will respond while there is still time. Sometimes we think we can respond at our own convenience when it suits us, as though that we think we're the only folks involved in the process. But Jesus said, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. I'm here to tell you this morning, it's not a matter of my making my response when it suits me, or you making your response when it suits you, but it's when God gives you and me the opportunity. It's not that it's our choosing, it's God's choosing. Let me give you an illustration in closing. A collector of rare bird eggs once saw some eggs that he was really interested in, and they were on a ledge under kind of a rock on a cliff in Scotland. The only way to it was to get a rope and to swing back to it. The man fastened his rope up on top, and he made his way over the edge of that rock that jutted out to swing back to the ledge below and to see the bird eggs, to collect them. He rocked back and forth until he finally got enough momentum that he reached the ledge, and he jumped on the ledge, and in a moment of forgetfulness, he turned loose of the rope. And he knew that the rope would only come back one more time, close enough for him to reach it and to grab it. And he knew that this was his only chance. And so when the rope came back, he jumped out and grabbed hold of it and climbed back to safety. But it reminds me of the fact that the rope of God's grace is coming near. Coming near. But I'm here to tell you that if there is an optimum word this morning, it's the word jump. Grab hold of the rope. Grab hold of the rope. It may only come back one more time. It may only come back one more time. I'm here to tell you that I know that we think that the opportunity of grace comes frequently, but there'll come a time when it'll come one more time, and the rope will come close, and you'll either grab it or you'll miss it forever. Let's pray.